So we've been in Isaiah. We've been in the book of Isaiah. We're going to remain there. But I'm going to start with this story. So in 1863, this is a true story. In 1863, the south of France is like where wine was happening. Okay, the wine industry was booming. French wine, oops, wrong way. French wine was arguably the most popular wine in the whole world in 1863. Maybe it is now too, I don't know. Many things go into the quality of the wine, the grapes, of course, also the soil, the weather, the climate. There's a lot that goes into it, and the way that all these things are cultivated to work together. But in 1863, several wineries in France started noticing a similar phenomenon. One vine in their vineyard would turn yellow and die, kind of out of the blue, and then other vines nearby would catch the same disease. And before long, entire vineyards were wiped out within like a few years because of this disease that was happening. Within 5 years, it was full-on disaster for the French wine industry. Destruction spreading through vineyards. It was catching, it seemed, from one vineyard to the next. Eventually, a team of people discovered what was going on. They dug up a healthy vine in a part of a vineyard that hadn't yet been affected yet. I don't know why they didn't do this earlier, but they dug up a vine, and they looked at it, and they found, lice. These yellow lice crawling all over the roots. These lice were not native to the region. They most likely came over from America. And they found their way to the south of France, and a huge catastrophe ensued. Now, if you're from Missouri, or you're really into wine, you might know this story, because this is actually the story of how vineyards in Missouri saved the French wine industry, okay? So these lice also fed on Missouri vines, but they only fed on the leaves, not on the roots. And so they were a pest, but they weren't like a destroying force. So the Missouri vines were basically immune to these lice. So a branch came over from Missouri to France. And after several failed attempts, they were able to graft the plague-resistant vine into the French vines. And they saved the vineyards in the south of France. They were rescued. They were totally restored. I'm not into wine, but I learned about this week, and I just felt so much pride in USA. We saved French wine, although it was also kind of our fault in the first place, so we probably shouldn't be that proud. But I really like the metaphor, a single vine, a branch, bringing life to all the vineyards in the south of France. This is an instructive metaphor for our scripture passage today. We're going to be in Isaiah 10 and 11, but the main source here I want to look at is Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word written in scripture, and I pray that this morning it would guide and instruct us. And I pray that you would just fill our minds with understanding. You would illuminate this text for us and draw us closer to you through it. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So a really quick review. In chapters 7 and 8, we read about some royal politics of Isaiah's era. The kingdom of Judah partnered with the kingdom of Assyria, a very wicked kingdom, trying to save themselves because the kingdom of Israel and Syria were ganging up on Judah and Assyria, okay? Or ganging up on Judah. So they went and got Assyria, super wicked empire, to help. God said, don't do this, but they did anyway. And their plan totally backfires. The king of Assyria wipes out Israel and then turns back on Judah and also wipes out Judah. Here's some verses from chapter 9. There's that part in chapter 9 that's this beautiful prophecy about the Messiah. And then the rest of chapter 9 talks about Assyria turning on Judah. And I just have a few verses for you. Isaiah 9:9, the people who spoke with such pride, talking about the kingdom of Judah. For the leaders of the people have misled them. They have led them down the path of destruction. For they are all wicked hypocrites, and they all speak foolishness. This wickedness is like a brush fire. It burns not only briars and thorns, but also sets forests ablaze. Its burning sends up clouds and smoke. And then chapter 10, what sorrow awaits the unjust judges and those who issue unfair laws. They deprive the poor of justice and deny the rights of the needy among my people. They prey on widows and take advantage of orphans. These are just a few of the scriptures talking about why this was going down, why Assyria was going to turn back and destroy Judah, because their leaders had led them astray. They were full of pride. They were the hypocrisy, foolishness. Their wickedness was like a fire. It didn't just burn the thorns that it was supposed to burn. It burned the whole forests. And they were unjust. They withheld justice from the poor, upheld unfair laws. They prey on widows and take advantage of orphans. When we read some of the judgment passages in the Old Testament, it's very easy for us to imagine or see an angry, vindictive God. If we're looking through the right lens, we can see God hurting people, destroying people in his righteous anger. Now, I spent some time with some pastors this past week, and one of the pastors there, he said, you know what, if you're a misogynist, there's a theology for you. If you're a racist person, there's a theology for you. If you're an abuser, there's a theology for you. You can find those things in the Bible and you can use it to support your point of view. We have interpreted the Bible selectively in order to justify all manner of wrong thinking and bad behavior. I wish that wasn't true, but that is true. And we need to recognize that. If you've been taught that God is angry and vindictive and you go to these pages looking for that God, you will find him. It is also possible to interpret these same scriptures through a bigger cosmic lens with an understanding of grace through the lens of the cross. Jesus, God's final word. This is the story of God reconciling the world to himself. In the midst of great wickedness and violence and abuse of the vulnerable, like we just read about, which is not what God does, that's what we do. In the midst of that, God is going to send a savior. That's the story. That's what I see in these pages. I see people suffering the consequences of their bad behavior, which that's just life. There are still consequences to our bad choices, to our evil actions. Chapter 10, verse 4 says, you will stumble along as prisoners or lie among the dead, but even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. This is like a refrain going throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10, this underlined part. Even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. Now, people read this and they say, see, God is angry. God wants to get us. That's how they would interpret that. I disagree entirely. I think almost exactly the opposite. There is still more sin. This is just a poetic refrain. There's still more sin. The sin has not yet been dealt with, and God is still in the business of opposing that sin. I don't think that God is angry and out to get us. I think that God is for you. I think the opposite of that. Do you see that? I think that God is for you, that God is in the business of rescuing you, saving you from yourself, from your violence, from your darkness that you have a capacity for, and so do I. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. How does this being of pure goodness feel about injustice in the world? How does this being of pure goodness feel about the exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable? About pride in his people instead of humility? The people he created, rather than in humility saying, we are his people, instead, full of pride, saying, no, we are the ones who deserve the glory and the praise, thinking we're so great instead of God. God opposes those things in us. Our God is not for injustice or unfair laws, and neither should we be. He is not for pride or hypocrisy or violence. He opposes those things, those human things. And you don't have to look far to find those things in our society. Unfortunately, you don't have to look too far to find those things in the church. But God is for you. And God is opposed to the pride and injustice and violence for which you and I have some capacity. Because you're human. So we see this conflict playing out in the kingdoms of Israel when we're looking at chapters 9 and 7 and 8 and 9, 10, 11, all these chapters. We see this conflict playing out First, between the kingdoms of Israel, the north and the south, Israel and Judah, we see them playing out in ourselves. There are consequences in one form or another to our behavior, and none of us can be good on our own, which is why we Christians cry out, "Save me. I cannot do this apart from you." Save me from what? From myself. I cannot live this life in my own strength. I am too bent toward injustice. I don't need to look outside to find that. I can find it inside. I am too bent towards this, so God save me. This is what the Christian cry is. It's not God get them, and it's not God's getting us. It's God save me. And we know that he is, that he has. I need God, who is light, no darkness at all, to deliver me. I need the Holy Spirit to come and to revive me, to make me a new creation, not bent toward injustice. And this is ultimately what Isaiah is getting at. Okay, because these chapters are, on a certain level, about God's response to sin, but they are ultimately about God's ultimate response to sin, which is to send the Messiah. That's what the story is about. And we must maintain that perspective, that lens, as we contemplate these verses, or else we will misunderstand the character and nature of God. And I speak from experience. For a long time, I thought that God hated me, that he barely tolerated me, that he wanted to hurt and punish me because I read verses like this and misunderstood the violence as if it were coming from God and not humans. God doesn't hate you. God has come to deliver you. That's a very true thing. In chapter 7, 8, and 9, we read about what's going to happen to Israel and Judah. And then in chapter 10, it sort of shifts the focus to the consequences that will fall on Assyria. So in Isaiah's portrayal of events, Assyria has been the instrument of God opposing sin in his people. But the Assyrians aren't just a tool. They aren't just a tool. That's a metaphor. They are people. The Assyrians are people, corrupted human beings, just like Israel and Judah, just like us. The Assyrians, I don't see them, they're not like given an assignment by God to go plunder and destroy people. The Assyrians, I think, are just being the Assyrians, and God is allowing this to happen. The prophet gives voice to the king of Assyria like this. Here's what Isaiah imagines the king of Assyria saying. "By the strength of my hand, I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp." How poetic. This is what is called a victory inscription. It's very common in the ancient world. A victory inscription. So kings would make a big statement about how awesome they were. And about, usually with a lot of exaggeration and hyperbole about how great they are, and they would write it down on it. This is an actual one. This is a piece of pottery or something. It's a victory inscription, where they would boast of their accomplishments. Here, Isaiah is using a similar literary device, putting these words in the mouth of the king, as though it's a victory inscription. He boasts about breaking the boundaries, which is a Syrian tactic. You know, they're going and break the boundaries of nations so that they couldn't be secure. That nest imagery, reaching into the nest, stealing the abased, calling the countries abandoned eggs. So there's an Old Testament scholar called Jeffrey Grogan. According to him, strength and wisdom are qualities that anyone in authority should have in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when you're talking about strength, or when you're talking about authority and leaders, you would always be talking about strength and wisdom. Leaders should have that, especially the king. That's the expectation in the ancient world. So you'll always see kings talking about their strength and their wisdom. And likewise, when God is pictured in ancient writings, strength and wisdom are ascribed to him. This is the expectation of leadership, strength and wisdom. So we can notice how the king of Assyria here, portrayed by Isaiah, says, "By the strength of my hand, I have done this. By my wisdom, because I have understanding." Do you see that boasting? He's boasting in his own strength. This is what you do on a victory inscription. You say, "I'm awesome because of the strength of my hand." He's boasting in his own strength, which is not what we are supposed to do, human beings, okay? First of all, it's simply wrong. As Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Boasting in our own strength is just deceiving ourselves. Everything that we have flows from the generous hand of God. But second of all, when we attribute strength and wisdom to ourselves rather than to God, we get our identities mixed up. And that's a big problem for humanity. It's something we simply cannot do. So the king of Assyria boasts in his own strength. But we are meant to contrast this king with the messianic king we heard about at the beginning of chapter 9, and we're going to get some in chapter 11 as well. We've been getting a little bit here and there. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The government will rest upon his shoulders. You see how that language is more like the authority is put on him as opposed to him taking it? We're going to get to this in a moment. Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I want you to notice the contrast here between the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand, I have done this, and the messianic king. One is boasting in his strength and wisdom. Another king who has strength and wisdom, but they are endowed to him by God. This is a key difference. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Psalm 34, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear that and be glad. Luke 10:20, Jesus was talking to his disciples. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Don't rejoice in your strength that you take. Rejoice in what you've been given. This is the kind of people we are meant to be. And it's in contrast to what we see in Isaiah 10. In response to the king of Assyria boasting in his own strength, here's what the Lord says. This is verse 15. But can the axe boast greater power than the person who uses it? Is the saw greater than the person who saws? Can a rod strike unless a hand moves it? Can a wooden cane walk by itself? No, of course not. You are an instrument, he says, not the wielder of the instrument. You are a created thing. I am a created thing, not the creator of things. As a created thing, it is foolish to boast in your own power. A rake is just a rake. It's just sitting there until somebody uses it. Again, we're reminded not to boast in our own strength, but to be humble. Just like the axe is not greater than the one who wields it, neither are we greater than God who made us, who rescued us, and who empowers us to do anything worth doing. All the glory belongs to him, the creator, not to us, the things that he made. Moving on in chapter 10. Therefore, the Lord of heaven's armies will send a plague among Assyria's proud troops. Remember, this is about Assyria being punished now. We'll send a plague among Assyria's proud troops. Proud troops. And a flaming fire will consume its glory, the glory that they took for themselves. The Lord, the light of Israel, will be a fire. The Holy One will be a flame. He will devour the thorns and briars with fire, burning up the enemy in a single night. The Lord will consume Assyria's glory like a fire consumes a forest in a fruitful land. It will waste away like sick people in a plague. This is poetic language, all right? We have two big images here of the judgment of Assyria, a plague and a fire. This is the image of God's glory interacting with the pride and arrogance of and the wickedness of the Assyrian king, a plague and a fire. Remember that story I told you at the beginning, the plague in the vineyard. This is what we should have in mind. Waste away like sick people. A plague. This is what happens. This is a metaphor of what happens when you try to take God's glory and make it your own. It's like that Indiana Jones movie when he drinks from the wrong grail. How many people got that reference? Would you just raise your hand for me? Okay, more than I was thinking. Thank you so much for that. The result of taking God's glory and pretending it's your glory, that's the result. This is the result of taking God's glory, pretending it's your glory. You can't hold it. It is as though you waste away, as though you're consumed. And like a fire, the Lord, the light of Israel, will be a fire. To Israel, a light. To them, a consuming fire. Do you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 8, if you were here, we talked about this prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 8, 14. A stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, talking about the Messiah. And then Peter picks this up in his epistle. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him, Jesus. For those who reject him, the stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. Peter, taking this from Isaiah and saying, this is about Jesus. Jesus is the same Jesus. To some, he's a rock, a foundation that we build on. To others, the same Jesus, a rock that makes us stumble. He doesn't act one way to some people and then a different way to other people. He is the same. How we relate to him is what changes. If we trust him to be our foundation, he is. If we reject him, then he is to us a stone that makes us stumble. But Jesus is the same. There's no partiality with God. I see the same thing here in this passage about light. God is light. He is the light of the whole world. He gives light to the nations, meaning guidance, direction, wisdom. His light gives warmth, which means protection and provision. But to the arrogant conqueror, that light is like a consuming fire. If what you bring to that light is humble submission, a recognition that he is God and I am not, then your experience of that light goes a certain way. If what you bring to that light is arrogance and pride and trying to claim God's glory for yourself, your experience of that light goes a different way. This is how I understand the justice and provision of God. This is how I comprehend the judgment and mercy of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This is the result of beholding his glory. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into his very image from one degree of glory to another. I want you to notice that this is exactly the opposite of what the king of Assyria did, and this is exactly the opposite of what we learn to do in this world. The way you get power is by taking it. But here we see we don't take his glory, we just behold it, and he transforms us into his image. That is a beautiful reversal. That is the truth that Christians are trying to hold on to. And we get corrupted with power just as much as anyone else, okay? And we have to repent of it when we do, because we should be doing the opposite. Beholding the glory of God, allowing him to transform us into his very image from one degree of glory to another. This is important. This is foundational, I think, to what it means to be a Christian, and we find it in the Old Testament. The contrast between the Messiah and the king of Assyria. Chapter 11, this is what we started with this morning. From here, Isaiah returns to the image of the coming Messiah, which is, remember, what this is all trying to point to. So, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. We haven't talked about the Messiah since chapter 9, verse 7. So it's been a while. We've been talking about the kingdoms, we've been talking about Assyria, and now we shift to the Messiah again. Why bring up the Messiah now after the destruction? Because after the axe has fallen, after the tree has been felled, that's when the shoot grows out of the stump. After the vineyard is nearly wiped away, then the restoration will come. This is a prophetic word about the coming Messiah. Out of the stump of David's family line, a shoot will grow. At the time of Christ's birth, the Davidic family line had been chopped down to just about nothing. So a stump is a very apt image. There hadn't been a Davidic king for more than 600 years when Jesus was born. The NLT says David's family line, which is helpful. But I think most translations that you have will probably say something more literal, from the stump of Jesse, from the stem of Jesse, highlighting Jesse rather than David, which is a little odd. Why don't they say a shoot from David? They say from Jesse. And I heard one commentator say, perhaps this is because he wants to emphasize the fact that this isn't a human royalty. Jesse wasn't royal. Jesse was just a guy. His son was king, right? But when we say a shoot from Jesse, perhaps what he's trying to emphasize here is the total absence of human royalty. At the time of Christ's birth, the family line of Jesse was not on the throne. It was not royal. And Jesus was the king of a different kingdom. If we take this further, we can suppose the point here is that we're not talking about an earthly king. Jesus is a literal king, but not in terms of earthly royalty. He does not sit on an earthly throne, but his reign and authority are a cosmic reality. Again, notice that strength and wisdom and authority are given to him. They rest upon him. He is endowed with these qualities. And this reads quite differently than if he were taking them for himself or announcing his authority with a victory inscription. Notice that he delights in obedience, that he is humble. That's the opposite of what a king is supposed to be in this culture. They're supposed to be boasting in their accomplishments. But he was humble. The New Testament writers say he humbled himself in obedience to God, even unto death, death on a cross. This is the picture of the Messianic King. He acknowledges the lordship of God. This is the reality we observe in the person of Christ. Verse 4 and 5. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. Justice for the poor. One of the reasons given that Israel was judged and Assyria was, Judah was judged, was because they weren't upholding justice for the poor. That's one of the reasons for their defeat and their exile that God gives, is how they treated the poor. But the Messiah is different. Jesus demonstrated this to us. He spent a lot of time with poor people. The earth will shake at the force of his word. One breath of his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. I actually prefer the NIV for that last part here. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment is what NLT says. NIV is righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Older translations might say something about girding the loins. What a great biblical phrase. Gird your loins. To gird the loins, I think, is less about the undergarment nature of this. Back then, you know, the system of robes and wraps and everything that they were wearing, it was all brought together by the belt. Once you tied the belt, it all came together. When you didn't tie the belt, it was all kind of hanging loose. And you could maybe hang out in your house that way, but if you're going to go out, certainly if you're going to do some work, you tightened your belt, okay? And that's what I think this image is here. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. I even like the Message translation here. Each morning, he'll pull on sturdy work clothes and boots and build righteousness and faithfulness in the land. You can see, too, this is a faithful translation, drawing on the idea of getting dressed in order to work. What does it mean that he is dressed in righteousness, that faithfulness is what makes him ready to go to work? You tie your belt when you go to work. He builds righteousness and faithfulness throughout the land. I think contrasting and comparing translations is really helpful. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. If you read that same verse in the New American Standard, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the humble of the earth. He will give justice to the poor. He will judge the poor. Do those sound different to you? When you hear those phrases, he will give justice to the poor or he will judge, they sound different to me, I'll confess. It does to me a little bit. And if you find yourself feeling differently about the words give justice and judge, then this is probably a good opportunity for you to consider what it means for the Lord to judge. You might think it means bring destruction or punish the wicked, but to judge the poor might as well mean bring salvation to the poor. The poor were oppressed. The poor were held down. The poor had very little. They had no resources to fight for justice. So when the poor are judged, when the poor come before the righteous ruler, he saves them, he rescues them, he gives them justice. That's what it means to be judged. To the poor, the judgment of God is not an ominous warning, it is a comfort. The good king is coming to save us. The God of justice will be our king instead of those who oppress and exploit the vulnerable. This is another thing that's helpful to know about Old Testament culture. So in Old Testament culture, pronouncing judgment is kind of like a litmus test for wisdom. There will often be stories about judges or people who have to make judgments, and that's a test of or proving of, revealing of their wisdom. When you think judgment in the Old Testament, you usually think, okay, this is about wisdom. So that's another word you want to connect with the word judgment when you read it. Something to do with wisdom. Rulers are supposed to judge rightly, and human rulers don't. We can see that in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Isaiah, but honestly, we can see that everywhere. And the psalmist cries out, I like this, talking about justice. Psalm 82, 1 through 4, it sets the scene of a courtroom. The psalmist is crying out, where is justice? God presides over heaven's court. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings. How long will you hand down unjust decisions by favoring the wicked, he says to them. Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and helpless. Deliver them from the grasps of evil people. Again, the contrast between the messianic king and the mortal kings of this world, which is the point here. We are contrasting the Messiah to human kings, human ways, and seeing how Jesus is better. Remember a few verses back, God compares himself to light. To some, a guiding light, a purifying light. To others, a consuming fire. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Let's read that passage together. This is from John 12. If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. A good king knows how to judge. A good king doesn't claim authority and glory for himself, but gives glory to God. Do you see Jesus doing this? Do you see Jesus, the Messiah, saying, when you see me, you're seeing God. I'm only pointing to God. I have come as a light. I do not judge. They judge themselves by rejecting my words. I'm the light of the world. All who put their trust in me no longer walk in darkness. This is the picture we get of the Messianic king. This is how Jesus is different than everyone else. This is how Jesus is greater than everything else. And look at the description of the heavenly kingdom that's ushered in Isaiah 11. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. Their identity as predators and prey is removed. You see, no one is evil in this picture. No one is pursuing another by violence. There is mutual submission, the submission to one another that Christ called for, by the way, and his disciples called for in this new kingdom. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. A snake usually won't bother a person, but when you block the entrance to their home, when you trap them inside or outside, they strike out of fear, out of panic, right? Picture it. A child wanders in front of a snake hole, and she is bitten because she's covered that hole. The snake's afraid. The snake wants to protect itself, its space, strikes out. But in this new reality, the serpent will not be consumed with self-preservation and fear, and neither will we. I don't know how often you feel consumed with self-preservation, but to a degree we are. I don't know how often you feel afraid, but to a degree we are. These things fight for our attention and they can consume us. But in this picture, in the kingdom of God, they're no longer consumed with self-preservation and fear, and neither will we be. Do you know how many terrible things we human beings do for the sake of our own self-preservation and because we are afraid? In the kingdom of God, those concerns no longer govern us. That is how good Jesus is. Changing everything. Changing the way I exist in the world. Changing the way that I believe in power. Changing what I pursue. The way that I respond. Delivering me from fear and the need to preserve myself. This is what we're supposed to be learning from Jesus. I hope we are. Hope I am. These words in Isaiah indicate a total change in the atmosphere, where instead of judging each other and harming each other and fighting to save ourselves, we are at peace with God. And the atmosphere we breathe is one of peace and trust and harmony. We pray on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we mean. When it says, the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord, this indicates a new reality. The knowledge of God here implies the restoration of human beings to God. This is the God who restores. And Paul says, we have been reconciled to him. This new reality is already in effect. He made us ministers of this reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is 2 Corinthians 5. It is as though the atmosphere shifts and the whole earth is restored to its unfallen condition. The knowledge of God, people who know the Lord, or the knowledge of God, that is the restoration of human beings to God himself. And that reverses the alienation introduced through our sin. That's why we get these pictures, this idyllic imagery of the wolf and the lamb and the baby and the cobra and the vegetarian lions. The atmosphere shifts, and it's as though the whole world reverts to its unfallen condition. And if you read on in Isaiah 11, you'll see verses about the return from exile. Paths made straight in the desert. A remnant shall return. So it was specific to the people of Israel there. The Messiah restores the people to the kingdom of God. And he reconciles us to God. There's the way of the empire. And there's the way of Jesus. And the two could not be more opposite. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Apart from him, we're following the way of the sword. The way of the sword says, I want this, I'll take it. And the way it rules is, hey, if you don't behave, you're going to feel pain. And the way of the cross is incarnation. He came and he joined us in our suffering, in our pain, and showed us a different way. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't try to do it yourself because you can't. Come to Jesus. Jesus is greater. He isn't like the other leaders that you know. He doesn't take glory for himself. He doesn't boast in his own power like an arrogant warlord. His way is not like that, and neither should ours be. Reading these chapters makes me see the difference between the kings of earth and the promised Messiah. It makes me so grateful that Jesus is better. And it makes me believe that an environment like this, where we're all reconciled to God, is possible. I don't believe we can get there apart from Jesus. Nothing about the state of the world or its leaders or myself makes me believe that we can get there on our own. But Jesus is full of power, power given to him by God, the Spirit of God that rested upon him. And he does not come to destroy. He comes to save. He brings us back to God. He does what we cannot do on our own. So I have hope for this world. And it is not just pinned to some apocalyptic day in the future. So, you know, Jesus restores us to God now. That can be my reality now. I don't have to be consumed by fear and self-preservation now. Because I've been reconciled to God. The God we serve is the God of restoration, the God who restores. The vineyard thrives again. It is all because of Jesus. Would you bow your heads? Lord, we seek your face. We seek you and we find you. When we look for you with our whole heart, when we give you everything. God, I pray that you would rest on us. I pray that you would enable us to inhabit this reality where the atmosphere shifts. Can't do it apart from you. I'm so grateful that you are good. You're so much better than I am, better than I can even imagine. Jesus, you're better than I know. Help us to delight in you.